We are in our question and response series this morning. We are going to explore a topic that both terrifies me and intrigues me, and so I'm excited for it. We're going to start off this morning by, I'm going to ask you, what was your favorite subject in school? Anybody want to just yell out what that was? Chemistry. Someone said chemistry. Who was that? I need a hand. Ah, G-Day and Walt. Okay, that surprises me in no way. All right. I thought I was going to hear gym and art is really what I... Oh, yeah. Recess. Yes. Recess. Also recess. Yeah. Anybody want to yell out your least favorite? Math. Yes. Math. Chemistry. Some of you chemistry. Yeah. What was that? Art. Did some of you say art? That's fair. Yeah. Art was only fun when it was like in elementary school and you could just like make stuff, not when you had to be an actual artist. Anyways, I can say with absolute certainty that my least favorite subject was math, followed closely by science. I know, I'm sorry. Listen, wait for it. Wait for it. I have an explanation. Don't get so angry. Okay. It wasn't math itself that I disliked. When the numbers worked and I got the answers right and Pastor Tracy tutored me in her bedroom, I was euphoric. It was the best feeling ever. When all of those numbers worked to the correct conclusion, it was amazing. The problem for me is that happened so little. And it just was disheartening. And also, I don't dislike science because I dislike science. I actually love understanding how things work. I love knowing how things work together. I just couldn't always get the A plus B to equal C. I just couldn't get there. There is something about my brain that just maths and sciences get all tangled up and I can't work it out. So it's not the actual thing that I don't like. It's my inability to understand it to its fullness. And so because of that, you could understand how perhaps I was always a little nervous about science-y type topics. I've never felt qualified to give an opinion on anything to do with science, and I dislike giving a standard answer because it's easier. If I say something, I want it to be because I know it and because I believe it, and I don't just want to give an answer. And so I just avoid topics that have to do with science, which is difficult because my son loves science, and he's always saying stuff, and I'm like, Mm-hmm. Yeah, ask your dad. That's great. I grew up with very capable parents in their respective fields. My mom is a whiz as a bookkeeper. She's probably watching this morning. Hi, Mom. And she was also the doer of all the things in my life. And my dad is an environmental chemist who is well-read and well-informed on pretty much every science-y type topic that you could think of. And my dad is not a believer, and he has distinct feelings about science and faith. So growing up, I came to faith in Jesus when I was in grade 7 or 8, somewhere in there. Really came into that in my teenage years. So in my teenage years, in that special, I love you teenagers, bless you, but in that special way that only teenagers have, that they know everything about every topic, I assumed that I knew more than my dad did about science, about creation, about all types of things like that. And I believed that he could not follow Jesus in his life ever because he believed in science and he believed in evolution and he would never know Jesus. And so that's how I live my life. And so really, I just avoided the topics. I would change the subject. I became master of it. My dad would bring something to me because he knew about my faith and I would just sidestep right around that and move on with something else. We talked a lot about gardening and it worked really well for us. There was a lot of avoiding, and my dad would ask me something and I would just say, well, because the Bible says... Which is not a bad response, really, but it's perhaps not the right response to lead a thinking person towards Jesus. And I wonder if maybe I'm not the only one who isn't science-y or is just trying to figure out the relationship between science and faith, and it's made you a little nervous over the years. Our question and response for today is, does science disprove Christianity? And maybe after this preamble, you think perhaps I'm not the most qualified to be up here. That's fair. Didn't really think that one through. But I will say, I think I am, because it means something to me that I needed to understand in order to move forward with my faith. And I'm going to just put you right out of your misery, because I know you're all on pins and needles. The answer to the question is no. Science does not disprove Christianity. You can follow Jesus and love science because the two are not mutually exclusive. You're welcome, Walt and G-Day. I would argue, and so would many people that are a lot smarter than me, that you can actually enhance your love and appreciation for God through understanding his creation. When you begin to see and understand the beautiful, creative, and ordered way that God wove the world together through an understanding of science, it creates a greater appreciation for what God has done and for his greatness. Scripture points us over and over again to the fact that God is the author and creator of all things. And this is the place we start in our hearts in any conversation about science. God is the beginning, the creator of all things. Romans 1:20 tells us, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has revealed himself to us through science, through the study of science. God has revealed himself to us through the miracle of the created world, the world that scientists study. Modern science comes from a predominantly historical Christian context. I don't know if you knew this, but some of the greatest scientific minds in the world believed in God. It was the foundation for their study. I'm going to name a bunch of names that you're probably going to recognize but don't actually know what they do, but that's okay. Copernicus laid the foundations of modern astronomy. He was a believer. Galileo, the founder of modern mechanics and experimental physics, he was a believer. Kepler, Isaac Newton, Faraday, Pasteur, Calvin, and on it goes. All names that you recognize, you're maybe not sure why, except for Pasteur. We all thank him for his milk. I don't know if that's true. Like I said, expert at avoiding the sciencey things. But on and on it goes. All of these men believed in God. They believed that science may disprove popular theories, for example, the shape of the world or the earth revolving, the sun revolving around the earth. They believed that those things could be disproved, and some of them were willing to be imprisoned, and some of them were executed for their belief in the pursuit of science. But their discoveries and advancements in their minds didn't disprove that God existed and the reality of him, but it actually allowed us and them to better understand the magnificent world that God created and allows us to live in. Christians often get nervous about scientific discoveries and new ways of thinking because we fear somehow it threatens our belief in God. And I would suggest again that new discoveries and new understandings, rather than threaten, they just amplify the greatness of our King. They allow us slivers of insight into the world that God created. When you see the incredible detail that went into creation, it helps you see how truly awesome our God is. From the minute detail that our world exists in, it can't happen without a creator. Nothing in our world is without intention or design. God is the ultimate scientist, truly, when you come down to it. Now, when you talk about science and religion, there are many issues that come up. There are three main ones that people seem to get stuck on: creation, Adam and Eve, and the authority of Scripture. Those seem to be the three biggest questions people have. So we're going to go quickly over all of these today. Don't worry, it won't be that long. We're going to start with creation, and I don't know about you, but for me, the best day in school was when the film projector, that's how old I am, or the VCR machine, I lived for both of those, was waiting in the classroom for you. You knew it was going to be a good day because there was a video. We're going to have a video today. We're going to watch the Bible Project explain creation in Genesis 1 and parts of Genesis 2. Vaughn, could you please? Hopefully it works.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say the heavens and the earth. In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather the land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss. What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
The Hebrew word for God's spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "and God said," and then ends with the phrase, "and there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
Interesting. Let's see how that works.
Okay, so the first realm of order begins with light on day 1.
Ah, yes. Let there be light.
This is God's own glorious light that fills and contains the darkness as he separates day from night. God's establishing the order of time.
Okay, and then on day 2, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. What's the vault?
In the ancient culture of the biblical authors, the sky was perceived as a solid dome that holds back waters. God's depicted here as splitting the chaos waters in half, above and below, which creates the realms of the sky and the seas.
And then on day 3, let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear.
God is establishing the realm of the land, and it emerges out of the chaotic waters. And then there's a bonus creative act on day 3. God invites plants and fruit trees with seed to emerge out of the land.
Okay, so we've got the realms of time, the realm of the sky and the seas, and the land. And they all have order.
Right.
Now, it's time to go back and fill these realms of days 1 through 3 with inhabitants. This is what happens on days 4 through 6.
So on day 4, let there be lights in the vaults of the sky.
God installs these lights, the sun, moon, and stars, as signs and symbols that reflect God's own light. He gives them his own royal power to separate day and night.
Then on day 5, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the land.
Yeah, these are the creatures that live in the waters below, and those that fly near the waters above.
Then finally on day 6, let the land produce living creatures.
They emerge up out of the ground to live on the land. And then, matching that bonus act of creation on day 3, God makes a special land creature, human, or in Hebrew, Adam. Then God provides all of those plants from day 3 as abundant food.
Now, over and over, God says what he created was good. But then, after making humans, God says that it is very good.
Yes, humanity is the climax of days 1 through 6, and their importance is explained in the first poem in the Bible.
So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
So humans come up from the ground like the other land creatures, but they're also more. They're God's image, which means that together, men and women embody and represent the Creator within his creation.
God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, ruling over the creatures."
This is the purpose of being God's image, to oversee creation as God's partners and representatives in the world.
Very cool.
Now, after the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the key words of the opening line.
And so we're completed, the skies and the land, and all their inhabitants.
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days 1 through 6. It's the big climax.
And God completed on the 7th day the work which he had done. And he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the 7th day and set it apart as holy.
And my editing worked perfect. You can obviously go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to read the full account of the creation story. I just thought this was slightly more entertaining than listening to me read it. There's a lot in those verses. There's a lot in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. There are so many theories and interpretations of these, specifically chapter 1, but also in chapter 2 of Genesis. There's the young earth theory. There's the old earth theory. There's the gap theory. There's the theistic theistic evolution theory, there's progressive creationism, and on it goes. There is a lot of people who have spent a lot of time interpreting these first two verses of the Bible, and for good reason. We want to know. We want to know where we came from. We want to know how we came to be. We want to know. And truly, there's a lot to say about each of the theories that exist out there for how the world was created and when it was created, and I don't think there's particular value in exploring them together this morning. It would take us more time than we have. But I will say, there is room for more than one way to understand the verses that we just read that allow for scientific discovery and maintaining a very high view of Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 does not definitively say that the world was created in 24-hour periods. It doesn't. It also doesn't say that it wasn't created in 24-hour periods. It doesn't. It doesn't say the world was created through evolution. It doesn't say a form of evolution wasn't present in creation. The writing here doesn't preclude the possibility that the earth is extremely old. And because God is God and he can do anything and nothing is impossible for him or outside of his ability, it actually doesn't exclude the possibility that the earth is very young. It doesn't. God is capable and able to have created the world in any way he decided to make it. God is God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and nothing is outside of his ability. And that is important to know. So within that understanding that God is God and he can do anything however he wanted to, we don't know the actual finite details of how the world was created. We just really don't know it. For those of you that really wanted a solid answer on this today, I can't give you one, and I would caution you to think critically to anyone who decides to give you a definitive answer on that. Because we are trying to understand an infinite God with finite human abilities. What we read in Genesis 1 is that God created the world. Full stop. That's what we read there. God didn't reveal particles and atoms and other scientific words because, truthfully, it was beyond the reader's understanding of the time that this portion of Scripture was written. They had no idea about all of those things, and it would have meant nothing to them. The creation account in Genesis 1 shares similarities to other creation stories from other ancient civilizations. It uses language and imagery that would have been familiar and comforting and make sense to them. However, the difference between those civilization origin stories and ours is the ultimate creator. There is one creator, there is one God, and he created the world. What the original audience of this scripture needed to know and what we need to know today is that God created and ordered the world. He is active and he is present. God never saw fit to go back and redo Genesis 1 as we have learned more about how the world is created. He has not amended this account. It is the truth and we hold to that truth. He is the author and creator of all things. And with that understanding that God is the author and creator of all things and that he has not amended what he put in scripture for us to read, you can listen to other people's theories of creation. You can approach other people that believe differently than you without feeling threatened. And you can actually approach them with a spirit of curiosity and openness because theories don't have to mean that God isn't the creator. Other people's beliefs doesn't have to disprove what you believe that God created the world. It just doesn't. And for me, that was what always scared me. If I admit that perhaps there's room for interpretation outside of what I thought was true, then that must mean everything is wrong, and that's not true. God created the world, full stop. That is where it ends. And I can listen to other people have opinions and theories and bring science into it, because that doesn't change who God is and what he did for me. We are part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. That's our denomination, and as members, we hold to their statement of essential truths. And so as I was writing this message, I'm like, I better make sure I got this right. So I went and I read it, and it actually was very freeing to me, and I'm going to share it with you this morning. And this is what our statement of essential truths says. God created and sustains the heavens and the earth, which display God's glory. Formed in the image of God, both male and female, humankind is entrusted with the care of God's creation as faithful stewards. As a result of human rebellion, sin and death entered the world, distorting the image of God and all of God's good creation. I don't know what you read there, but I read that there's a lot of room in that statement for the how. How exactly that happened. How exactly the world came to be. But not the who. That's where we're united in this. That's where you can believe different things about different forms of science when we are united in who created the world. We don't have to fear science or work to disprove it because we understand that it actually enhances our understanding of who God is and the magnificent work of his creation. We ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit to interpret what we know, and we rely deeply on the fact that God created the world. Science is not our enemy. There is room for differing opinions because when you truly look at how our world is created and how it interacts, there is no doubt in my mind and in a lot of scientists' minds and even those who disagree that there is an intelligent creator. Someone once said that believing the world came into existence without a creator is like putting a bag full of Lego together, shaking it up a lot, and expecting an exact replica of the Death Star from Star Wars to pop out. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. You would actually get a bag full of dust before you would ever get that because the friction would rub the Lego to nothing because that's how long it would take you to get that to that. There is an intelligent creator, and we see the evidence of that all over the world. The intricacies of creation are not accidental, but they're also not fully knowable in this life. Through science, we catch glimpses of God's magnificent work and order, but we can't know it all. In my lifetime, we will not know it all. And I don't believe in my kids' lifetime, my kids' grand lifetimes. Whew. What we do know is that God is in control of all things. So you might be saying, if you believe there's room for varied theories, what do you do with Adam and Eve? Because there are a lot of theories out there about Adam and Eve. Let's just be clear. Some I'd never heard of before until I started doing this, and I had to take a holy pause and just ask the Lord for some wisdom, because I was like, how did you get there from, cool, okay. So what do you do with Adam and Eve and original sin and forgiveness if there are other theories out there? And that's a great question. And again, it is more complex than there is time to explore in these 20 minutes. But I will say this, I believe that God created Adam and Eve, and I believe that there is evidence in Scripture. I land here for a few reasons. One, if you go back and you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you will see that in Genesis 2, where we read again about the creation of Adam and Eve, the style of language changes, the style of writing changes. In Genesis 2, we move away from a hybrid poetic language that we find in Genesis 1 into a more high accounting of the events surrounding Adam and Eve. The second part is that I believe that we honor Scripture when we honor what the original author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intended to communicate. We read poetry and prose differently. So, for example, in Judges 4, we read a prose account of the Israelites' defeat over the Canaanites. It's a story of what happened. If you jump over to Judges 5, we read the Song of Deborah, which some of you are familiar with. It's actually a summary of the events from Judges 4, but it's written as a poem. And we interpret that reading differently than we interpret the actual account that we read in Genesis or in Judges 4. We read them differently because they were meant to be read differently. And so this is important for us to understand. We read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 maybe a little differently because they were intended to be read differently. Genesis is more poetic in nature. Genesis 2 is more literal in nature. And so we honor Scripture when we honor how it was originally intended to be read. And then you move to the New Testament and you see that Paul writes about his belief in Adam and Eve. And he writes that he believes in the creation of the person of Adam and Eve. Romans 5, 12 to 14 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, and who is a pattern of the one to come. Paul intended for his writing to be understood that Adam and Eve existed, and so that is how we should read it. I believe that we are created in the image of God, and I believe that God created Adam and Eve, and through them sin entered humankind, and we live in the consequences of that sin. But let's not forget the end of that story. We live in the consequences of Adam's sin, but we live in the freedom and forgiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus. And without Adam and Eve and their sin, we can't get to this other part where we understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and we are forgiven. Within my belief, there is room for others to express a variety of opinions in the actual how Adam and Eve came to be. There just isn't room for who created them. God created Adam and Eve. The third question we get is the authority of Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because Pastor Ethan is going to do a wonderful job next week exploring that a little bit further, but it has to be said today, because if we're talking about what we believe based on Scripture, then we have to understand that we trust the authority of Scripture. The Bible is inerrant and infallible, and we believe in the authority of it. But let me be clear. The Bible is infallible, but all later human interpretations of the Bible are fallible. Vern, I'm going to say his name wrong, Poythress, he authors several articles. One specifically, "Does Science Really Contradict Scripture?" says this: "We must distinguish what the Bible says from what we or other interpreters, human interpreters, think it says or implies. The basic teachings of the Bible concerning salvation are clear. Apparent discrepancies between the Bible and science are discrepancies between fallible human interpretations of the Bible and fallible scientific pronouncements based on fallible interpretations of evidence from the world. The sources of discrepancy lies in human fallibility, which extends both to interpretations of the Bible and to everything in modern sciences. There is no discrepancy in God himself." The Bible is not a science textbook, and it wasn't intended to be. But by studying science and exploring how the world works, we get to see the amazing, creative, and adaptive ways that God created the world. And you don't have to walk away from a high view of Scripture in order to believe science. All work of science is work by human men and women who were gifted by God to work in that field, and who God gives them insights into the intricacies of his creation. Science is constantly changing. That's something we're all very aware of. And science is not perfect. It is not perfection. It is the discovery of God's design. And we don't need to be afraid of change or of new discoveries or hold it as a reason why science is anti-God. We are trying to interpret the creator of the world with our limited understanding. And so every day there are new things to learn and explore. And it's amazing. But science is changing. What we knew hundreds of years ago has long been disproved, and we are on to something else. You can't live and hold to that because it's going to change. Science is going to change, and I hope it does. It's going to cure cancer. It's going to cure all of the things. I don't know, maybe, but that's the great side of science. But God is never changing. Malachi 3:16 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." We serve a constant, unchanging God who invites us and allows us to explore his work. Science will change. It will adapt. We thought the world was flat, and we know that's not true. It will change. God never changes, and that's what we have to know. That's where we have to land. We love science. We appreciate it, but we look to God to understand all of it. You can love much that we feel that we need to argue or feel ill-equipped to address in science. When my dad comes at me with things I don't understand, I have come to understand that those are secondary matters. Your belief about how creation works exactly doesn't mean you can't love God and follow Jesus. You can even admit you aren't exactly sure what you believe. Especially within the safety of relationship with Jesus, you can admit you don't know it all. I will never understand quantum physics. I barely understand biology. And that's okay, because you know what I do understand? I understand the one who saves me. I understand the one who changed my life, and I understand who is constant and never changing, and that is God. And he equipped me in different ways than he equipped Walt and Gide to study sciences. Thank you for people like them. You can love God and not know all the answers, and I don't think God intended for us to know them all. There is an element of faith to our faith. And that can feel hard to those who need to consider everything and understand everything. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." The great church leader Augustine was among the first people to consider the relationship of faith and reason, and he concluded this: "I believe in order to understand," meaning that true understanding of science and how creation works comes after your commitment to follow God. We cannot hope to understand God by human reason alone. We need revelation from the Holy Spirit. Science can help you see God in new and beautiful ways, but it cannot save you. Reason cannot save you. Science can't bring you forgiveness from sins or put you in right relationship with God. Our world has made a god of science. It is above all. It is better than all. Science is the epitome. Science is not God. Science is a revelation of God's creation. It is not God. And we need to be very clear with that. It cannot do for us what Jesus did for us on the cross. There are so many Christian scientists out there that could explain all of this so much better than I could. And so I have a video from Alpha that I want to share. This is Francis Collins. He is a well-known scientist. He was part of the Human Genome Project. He is very, very smart, very, very decorated in his field. And he is a believer. And so this is part of the Alpha video. The quality is not good. It's an old video. But I hope you'll bear with me and watch this.
Well, in the home where I grew up, faith was not something that was talked about very much. My father was a professor of drama, my mother a playwright. When I went to college and those discussions in the dorm late at night about religion began to occur, I had no particular reason to attach value to a faith system. It had never been something I was familiar with or had internalized at all. And I assumed that any religious feelings that anyone held must be on the basis of some emotional experience, and I didn't trust those, or on the basis of some childhood indoctrination, which I felt I was fortunate to have missed. I loved the experience of learning about the human body and all of the components of that, and I particularly loved being introduced to genetics. But then I ended up in the medical school curriculum sitting at the bedside of patients with diseases. This was no longer an abstract study of molecules and organ systems. These were real people. And one afternoon, one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman, much like a grandmother, who had very bad heart disease, she had a particularly bad episode of chest pain while I was with her. She got through it, and at the end of that, explained to me how her faith was the thing that helped her in that situation. She realized that the doctors around her weren't really giving her that much help, but her faith was. And after she finished her own very personal description of that faith, she turned to me, and I had been silent. And she looked at me quizzically, and she said, "What do you believe, doctor?" And ultimately, I had to admit to myself that her question had made me realize that I had arrived at an answer to the most important issue that we humans ever deal with. Is there a God? And I had arrived there without ever really looking at the evidence. And I was supposed to be a scientist. If there's one thing scientists claim they do, is to arrive at conclusions based upon evidence. And I hadn't taken the trouble to do that. I was greatly assisted by a pastor who lived down the road, who I went and asked about all this, and who gave me a copy of C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Mere Christianity. Because here was an Oxford scholar, a prodigiously developed intellect, who had traveled the same path. Within those pages, I realized for the first time that one can come to belief on a rational basis, and that in fact, given the many pointers that one sees around oneself in terms of the universe and it having a beginning, and its fine-tuning in terms of the way in which all those constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy seem to have been set just in a certain very precise range to make life possible. And many other things, including my beloved mathematics and why they actually work anyway to describe the universe, something that makes you think the Creator must have been a mathematician. That brought me then to the person of Jesus Christ as a person who was historically extremely well documented. That was news to me. I thought Christ was as much myth as history, and I realized after reading more about it, this was a historical figure upon which we have a great deal of evidence for his existence and his teachings, and even his rising from the dead in a literal way. That day at my patient's bedside started a journey for me. A journey that I was reluctant to begin, but I felt I needed to. A journey that I thought would result in strengthening my atheism, but to my surprise, resulted in my conversion.
That is a very educated, respected, well-known man who found the evidence within science to point to the belief in God. Francis Collins discovered that God is real and that he found relationship with the Savior. I don't know for sure that I would agree with everything that Francis Collins believes and says, but I know that he knows God and that he loves him, and he found that through science, not in contrast. This is a man who understands all the things I don't and can still find that faith and belief in God. The Bible gives us ongoing instruction for the next practical steps in obeying him, even when we have unanswered questions. I believe that even though Francis Collins knows a lot of things, he probably still doesn't know it all, and yet he still walks faithfully towards Jesus. We don't have to know and understand it all to walk faithfully towards our Savior. God is faithful, and he understands the limitations of our knowledge, and he has given us enough to know him every single day in our walk with him. Today, if my dad and I were to have a conversation about science, he would likely still talk circles around me with his vast knowledge and understanding. But I'm not afraid of that conversation like I used to be. And I hope that I do get to have that opportunity again with him. I hope I haven't avoided it for so long. He's just never going to bring it up again. But I hope I would say something like this: Dad, I don't understand all that you know, and I probably never will. And I can see that you might be right on some of these things. I don't know, Dad. I really don't know. And it's not in my personality to argue with you about things I don't know. But can I tell you that I believe there is a creator? I believe there is enough evidence that points to an intelligent design, and that design is my God and my Savior. And more than that, Dad, can I invite you to find out who Jesus is? Because when you find out who Jesus is, all of this other stuff won't matter anymore. We spend so much time focusing on the minors. I would argue that believing exactly how the world is created is called secondary doctrine. It is not the most important thing. The most important thing is to find out who Jesus is, what he did for you, and then through that relationship and that understanding, walk out all of the rest. I've had conversations with people in Alpha that had to have proof. They could not know God because they could not quantify the proof. We had one person so angry he left our video call about the whole thing. And it was really awkward. But that, I see that smile. That man, I believe, is serving Jesus today because he decided that he could put faith above reason. He decided that he had to try and find Jesus first and then walk out the rest after. And I believe that is such a godly approach to it. Introduce people to Jesus. Don't sit in your lunchrooms and argue and debate all of the things. I know some of you love that, so okay, fine. But at the end of the debate, if you have to do that, come back to Jesus. Who is he? How he changed your life. Tell them about how Jesus changed your life. And that will invite a conversation that arguing over creation and Adam and Eve and atoms and particles and things will never accomplish. Invite them to know Jesus, because Jesus changed our life. That's where it lands for me. My job isn't to invalidate somebody else's beliefs about creation and science. I'm not qualified for it. I don't fully understand it. My job is to introduce them to Jesus, who changed my life and will change theirs if they allow him. Let's invite people to start a journey towards faith that will change their life. That's our job. That's our pleasure. It's just such a gift we have to be able to do that. My prayer is for all of us. Maybe some of you that are like me that are nervous, or maybe some of you have it all figured out and this was just a nice reminder for you today. My prayer is that we understand we don't have to fear what we don't understand. And that if you look closely enough at the world God created, you will see the beauty of him in the wonder of it all. I want to end with this quote today. I didn't ask Vaughn's permission to say this, and so I took it out, but I'm going to put it right back in. I love you, son. Love you. I have a son who loves science, bless him, and there were times when I was afraid for him. Can he love Jesus and explore all these things I don't understand? Can he do that? And the answer I have come to is that he can, and that I want him to. I want people like Walt and G-Day and Francis Collins to understand science, to be in these fields, pointing people towards the truth. And so from Bruce Riley Ashford, from his book, he says this: God's revelation of himself gives Christians deep motivation to embrace the sciences and to do excellent work in them. Viewed from a Christian perspective, science is the discipline of studying the good world that God has created. That God has given us. For this reason, we should build into our churches the habit of encouraging those who are gifted to pursue work in sciences. Additionally, we should encourage the most gifted and mature of our young people to study science. In doing so, these students will find themselves in places of influence as research scientists or tenured professors of science at some of these universities. We do not have to fear science, and in fact, we need to understand it and be a witness in the middle of it. So I'm going to close today. I think I'd like the worship team to come back. Is that possible? Possible? I would like to sing, I think, the second song. Is that possible of your last set? He's worthy of it all. Because that's what it comes down to today. I'm so sorry to be giving instructions from up here when I told you clearly I wasn't going to do that. Just going to own it, guys. Just going to own it. Everyone loves me here. It's fine. It's no problem. Because I think we just need to take a moment and stand in the wonder and awe of God's creation and give him the glory and praise and honor that he deserves when we understand that he created and ordered the world. Don't be afraid of what you don't understand. Trust that God is revealing himself to you personally and through the sciences. Not everyone's going to agree with you on your own beliefs, both inside and outside of the church. But don't land there. Instead, let's take a few minutes as we close today and let's give God the glory for his creation, for what he's done. He is worthy of it all. He is in all things. He is before all things, and through him, all things are made. So let's take a minute. We already sang the song today, but let's take a minute and sing it one more time with that understanding of what we're saying. God created all things. And then let's thank him for the Son and the Creator, for Jesus, who brings us into right relationship with God. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are knowable. You are knowable personally in our own lives, that you speak to us, that you meet us, that you are knowable through scripture, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we thank you, God, that you are knowable through science, that we can know and understand you better. Thank you, God. I pray, Lord, for men and women of faith to be strategically placed in places where they can bring influence and truth, Lord. I pray for every one of us here that we would have opportunities to speak to your truth day in and day out and to point people to you. Lord, I don't have all the answers, but you do, God. And we lean into that understanding that when we don't know, we trust in your goodness and in your greatness. And Lord, we thank you for the created world that we have the pleasure and opportunity to live in. We thank you for your goodness, for your miracles, for your presence, for all that we don't understand. You are worthy of all our praise. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your word and for your truth. Thank you that you speak to us, Lord. We love you so much. Amen.